Listen. Look at my hands. I want everyone to look at my hands. I don't see some of you looking. Look at my hands. Focus. That's one of the techniques I use in my classroom to get the attention of my students. Other teachers will clap and expect the students to repeat the pattern. Other teachers just yell and scream. They tend to be ineffective. Good morning. Welcome to Piney Ridge Church. My name is Steve Hopp. I'm one of the pastors here. Some of you may not know that I also teach part-time at St. Charles Community College. And in that role, I have discovered that I have students who listen with varying levels of intensity and with varying results. For example, some students that I have, they attend class. They're present. But the words that I speak, if they get into their ears at all, they go right on through. They have really no interest in what's going on, no desire to learn, and when I give a final at the end of the semester, guess what? They fail. I have other students that come in and they really seem to enjoy my manner of teaching. They enjoy my style. They engage in class. But then, when they go home, they find out that learning math is really hard work. And you know, they would really just rather not. And so guess what? When I give them the final, they fail. I have other students that come in and they really engage with me and they're excited about learning and they go home and they're doing their homework and they're learning. But then life happens. They're having to put themselves through school by working 40 hours a week and that begins to overwhelm them. Or they start a relationship with a significant other, and of course, then everything else goes by the boards, right? Or, you know, quite frankly, they find out they would just rather play video games than do homework. And when it comes time to take the final, guess what? They fail. Now, fortunately, the vast majority of my students do fit into this fourth group. They're the group that come and they listen intently and they ask questions and they answer questions and they engage and they go home and they work hard and they learn what they're supposed to learn. And when the final test comes, they pass it. Some of them make C's and some of them make B's and some of them make A's. But you know, what I want you to notice is that the students in all four of those groups were in class. And they heard what I was saying. They saw my demonstrations on the board. They listened to my explanations. But what was the difference in the fourth group? The fourth group took what they heard and they applied it. And they learned by doing. You learn math by practicing and by doing, not by hearing. And that's how they were successful. And that students that were in that fourth group were really the only students out of the four groups that truly heard what I was saying. And I'm sure many of you have caught on to the fact that I'm giving an analogy for the parable of the sower, which is what we are going to talk about from our passage this morning in Mark chapter 4. It's called the parable of the sower because not sower like needle and thread, but sower like scattering seed. But it's just as much a parable about hearing, specifically the kind of hearing that produces saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's probably the most famous of Jesus' parables, and if we look in verse 13 of this of Mark chapter 4, Jesus says something to his disciples. Now, just to give you a little background, put it into context, Jesus is going to be preaching to a large crowd, and he tells the parable. And then Mark kind of jumps to a future time when Jesus is just with his disciples and those who are following along with him. And he has a conversation with them in which he explains the parable. And in verse 13, he's talking to his disciples and he says to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Now, in the context of what's going on here, Jesus could be saying, "Why can't you understand this parable? You need to understand this parable. If you can't understand this parable, how are you ever going to understand any of the parables?" Or he could have been saying, "This parable is really important. If you don't understand this parable and the basic tenets that I'm teaching in this parable, then you don't understand what faith in God really means, and you're not going to understand anything." It appears that Jesus is putting a lot of importance on this parable, and I think that it is a key to understanding the other parables, because it's a key to understanding the kingdom of God and how to enter the kingdom of God. It's a key to understanding the ministry of the church, which is the kingdom of God made visible on earth today. This parable has a lot to say to us as a church. It talks about what the mission of the church is, which is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. It teaches us how people enter into the kingdom of God by hearing and receiving and accepting the gospel. It tells us why some people hear the word and seem to accept it, but then they fall away and prove unfruitful, and how we ought to think about those people. And finally, it speaks about the importance of fruit, of producing fruit, the fruit that should be active and increasing in the life of true followers of Jesus Christ. Here are 3 points I hope to glean from the parable of the sower this morning. First one is, Jesus sowed seeds of the gospel everywhere, and so should we. Second, faith comes by hearing, but not all those who hear possess true faith. And third, true faith in Jesus Christ is a fruitful faith that perseveres to the end. Would you pray with me, Lord, please? Lord God, I pray this morning that you will be true to your promise, that your word will accomplish the purpose for which it's intended, that it will have success in its intended purpose. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to hear this morning. I pray that you would give us the hearing that leads to saving faith. Lord, you are mighty to save. And I pray that you would come in a powerful manifestation this morning and save many. Father, I pray that above all, that you would be glorified this morning in this message and in our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll start this morning with the first point. The first point is that Jesus sowed seeds of the gospel everywhere, and so should we. Look at Jesus' telling of the parable in verses 1 through 9. And as you do, I would like you to pay particular attention to how many times he uses the word seed, or he uses a pronoun referring to that seed. Because I think the seed and the sowing of the seed is the emphasis in the telling of this parable. So let's start in chapter 4 of Mark, starting in verse 1. Mark sets the scene for us here. He says, "And again he began to teach beside the sea." If you recall back in chapter 3, Jesus was teaching beside the sea, and the crowds pressed in on him so much that they feared he would be crushed, and so they put him in a boat to preach from. Remember that? Well, look here. History repeats itself. A very large crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat it on a sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. The commentators that I read said that there is a place by the Sea of Galilee where there's a rather narrow amount of beach, and then it butts up to these cliffs so that it forms a natural amphitheater where you could probably gather hundreds, maybe even thousands of people, and they would all be able to hear what was said. And so that may be what was going on here and where the location of where this occurred. says he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I think that Jesus is emphasizing the importance of this parable because he starts by saying, "Listen." And he ends by saying, "For those of you that have ears to hear, hear this." Okay? Now, who's the sower? Well, Jesus doesn't really say. What we're going to see now as we move on, that in verses 13 through 20, Jesus is going to explain the parable. And that's where we're going to spend a lot of our time this morning. But in that explanation, he never says who the sower is. But I think it would probably be obvious to those people on the shore of the Sea of Galilee listening to it. If they understood the parable at all, certainly, hopefully, the disciples understood that the sower was Jesus. He was the one that was marching around all the land of Galilee and preaching the gospel of the kingdom wherever he went. However, who would Mark's first hearers have thought of as the sower? Those Christians in Rome in the latter part of the first century AD. By then, Jesus would have gone and been ascended. But they would remember that he told the disciples and his followers something before he left. He said, "You go into all the nations and make disciples of Jesus Christ." And I think that those first hearers of the gospel would have thought, the church is the sower. And I think that's how we should see it too. It was Jesus back then, but now it's the church that is the sower of the seed. And I think Jesus intentionally left it ambiguous so that it could have those two meanings. Now, if we glance down at verse 14 in Mark chapter 4, we'll see that Jesus is beginning to explain the parable. And he says, the sower sows the word. So the seed that the sower is scattering is the word of God. Notice that this farmer is scattering the seed all over the place. Some of the commentators that I read said Jesus wasn't a very good farmer. He wasted a bunch of his seed. He scattered it on the path. He scattered it among the thorns. He scattered it on the rocky ground. He should have just scattered it on the good soil. And then he doesn't say anything about plowing the field. Did he plow it before he sowed the seed, or did he plow it afterwards, or maybe did he do it both times? What kind of a farmer was he? Well, my response to that is he was a carpenter. But no, really my response is let's not lose sight of the forest for the trees. Let's not get caught up in these little details, and let's look for the meaning of the parable, and let's focus on that. So what's going on? Jesus is intentionally scattering seed everywhere, isn't he? Okay? So Jesus proclaimed the gospel everywhere to all kinds of people in all kinds of circumstances. Here today, he's preaching to a large crowd, which he often did. He didn't just limit his preaching to those people that he knew would respond to the gospel. Do you see that? But he preached everywhere. His message was available to all of those people. He scattered the seeds of the gospel everywhere he went. Sometimes it was veiled in parables. And we're going to, if you're wondering what happened to verses 10 through 12, we're going to cover those in a couple of weeks. But today we're just going to focus on the parable and its explanation. And we see in this parable that Jesus is scattering the seed everywhere intentionally. He preached the gospel everywhere he went, and so should we. You know, God, how can we preach the gospel everywhere we go? Well, God showed me one way. Some time back, I don't remember how long ago it was, but God began to convict me that my speech was different when I was talking to church people and when I was just out in the community talking to other people. Like, so for example, if I'm talking to one of you, I might say, well, you know, I'm praying about this. I haven't decided what I'm going to do. I'm praying about it. Or I might hear that you are having a struggle, and I'll say, let's pray about that. Or you might come to me and say, well, I'm really worried about this. And we might talk about the faith that we have in God's sovereignty, that He is over all of the events that go on in the world, and that He's in control. But you know, when I'm getting a haircut, I don't talk. I wasn't talking about those things with my haircut lady. I wasn't telling her that I was praying about things. I wasn't offering to pray with her. If she was upset about the direction of the country or the world, I wasn't talking about the sovereignty of God with her, and I wasn't telling her, and this is most important, I wasn't telling her that there's only one person in whom we can place our trust, and that's Jesus Christ. And so God convicted me about that. And so I asked God to help me to inject the gospel into my conversations with people. And then, and this is important, I think, an important lesson for us, I didn't just pray and ask God to give me those opportunities, but I began to, as John Piper says, act the miracle. I began to just purposely begin to look for ways to do it, trusting that God was going to help me. Now, it's a slow process. I'm a slow learner. And I haven't yet become Pastor Spurgeon, where if you cut him, he bleeds the gospel. I hope to get there someday. But you know what? God graciously has begun to show me some results. I've had, just in this last semester, two different women at school, for example, who came up to me and said, I know that you're a man of prayer. Well, how did they know that? Because I've been injecting a gospel into my conversation. And so they asked me to pray about things, and they're opening the door for me to come in and share the gospel with them. Piney Ridge Church, I urge you to inject the gospel into your conversation, into your everyday conversation with anybody. The second thing that God's been doing, and this is even just in the last week or two, that God has been convicting me of this more and more, because no matter how much seed I spread of the gospel, I can't save anyone. Only God can save. And so He's convicted me that I don't pray enough for the salvation of people. And so I've been doing that more. Salvation of people has become my number one prayer topic. I pray for my grandchildren. I pray that God will save them. I'm praying for my neighbors by name, asking God to save them. I'm praying for my students, asking God to save them, my co-workers, my haircut lady. And you know, I've noticed an interesting thing about my heart. I've started to notice that I'm more inclined and I have a bigger desire to share the gospel because I've been praying. I have more confidence because I know on whom I'm depending. I'm not depending on me. I'm depending on God to do the hard work. One more thing before we go on to another topic. Paul used a similar analogy to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 3. He was talking to the Corinthians church about how they heard the gospel. And he says to them, I, Paul, planted, and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that should be encouraging to us. that we just sow or we water and we pray and we sow and we pray and we water and we pray, and it's God who gives the growth. It's all up to God. He is the decisive factor in the salvation of people. And so let's pray for the salvation. I just want to encourage you to pray for your family and your neighbors and your co-workers and whoever you come into contact with. And I just want to encourage you to inject the gospel into your conversation. So as I said, Jesus tells the parable here in Mark 4, and then on down, Mark jumps ahead in time, and he's alone at some point, and then he's going to come back in chapter 4 to this sermon again. But he's alone with the disciples, and we'll cover verses 10 to 12 in a couple of weeks. And so finally we get down to 15, and he says he's going to explain the parable. So here's what he says. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I feel like that from the telling of the parable in verses 1 through 9 and then here in 15 with the explanation, I feel like the emphasis has switched just a little bit. As I said, I feel like in the telling of the parable, the emphasis is on the sower and the seed. But now the emphasis begins to be on those people for whom the seed is sown. And there's a little bit of ambiguity here. Are the people the soil? It looks like in verse 16 that all of a sudden, miraculously, the seed has become the people. Because he says here, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground. Again, parables sometimes are ambiguous, and it's important not to try to press the analogies too far, but it's important to see what the message of the parable is. And that's what we want to focus on. So what Jesus gives us in these five verses are three counterexamples of true faith. And I just want to pat Jesus on the back for a moment. He's a good teacher. That's a good teaching strategy. When you want to teach people what something is, it's a good idea sometimes to show them what it isn't. Okay, so like if I'm trying to teach you what integers are, yeah, I should probably give you examples of integers, but I think sometimes you learn a lot more by learning that 1/3, no, that's not an integer. And the square root of 5, no, that's not an integer. And so that begins to help you eliminate numbers until you finally realize that integers are the positive and negative whole numbers. So Jesus here is going to try to teach us about true faith by first giving us three counterexamples. And that leads me to my second point, which is that faith comes by hearing, but not all those who hear possess true faith. In other words, and I have to give my son credit for this one, not everyone who professes Jesus possesses Jesus. It's important to notice that the people in each three of these first three categories, they all hear the word. Did you notice that? But in verse 15, look, as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes it away. In verse 16, they hear it and they receive it with joy. And they're weeping at the sweetness of the word. They're overwhelmed by it. They profess maybe to receive it, but alas, it doesn't last. And they move on to maybe the next thing that can spark an emotional response. Now look in verse 18. They hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things choke it out. And their faith is proven to not be genuine because it's unfruitful. It makes me think of the rich young ruler who we're going to meet in Mark chapter 10. So I dare not say too much about him lest I have to preach about him in Mark 10 and I find I've already said everything I was going to say. But the rich young ruler, Jesus said to him, first, give up the God you're worshiping. First, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And the rich young ruler, the young man walks away with great sadness because he was very wealthy. We can be deceived by our wealth. We can be deceived by other things. We can be deceived by the applause of men, constantly searching and trying to get people to like us and laugh at our jokes and think that we're really cool. We can be deceived by our careers as we constantly seek the next promotion. We can be deceived by our own comfort and by our own feelings. Well, I just don't feel peace at that church. Or, oh, I don't feel comfortable there. Or we can be deceived by buying into what our culture says is acceptable. It takes more than hearing the Word of God to have saving faith. And I fear that evangelical churches all across the world are filled, or maybe not filled, but they're littered with spiritual zombies who think that they're alive, but will in the end find out that they're in one of these three categories. As I said, not everyone who professes Jesus possesses Jesus. But you know, from looking at these counterexamples, the purpose is to be able to infer what true faith looks like, what true hearing of the Word of God looks like. So let's see if we can infer some things from these. Let's look in verse 15. They heard the word, but it was snatched away from them before it could take root. So I conclude, therefore, that saving faith hears the word and holds on to it, hides it in our heart. Verse 16, the soil was rocky, and so they couldn't grow roots, and it sprung up too soon. And therefore, I conclude that saving faith sinks roots deep into God Himself through prayer and through Scripture and through fellowship in the church. Verse 17, persecution came because they had no root and they fell away. And I conclude, therefore, that true saving faith perseveres through trials and persecution. Verse 19, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things choke out the word. And I conclude, therefore, that true saving faith loves Jesus more than anything else in the world. And finally, I see from verse 19 a common denominator for all of these people. I had to throw another math term in. They all prove to be unfruitful. And I conclude, therefore, that saving faith produces fruit. Jesus hammers that home in verse 20. Look at verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Notice that the 30-fold fruit bearers are celebrated as much as the 100-fold. But how is this hearing that these people in verse 20, how is their hearing different? Well, we'll look at that in a minute, but I think we can get some insight on that from James chapter 1, verse 22. Many of you know this verse, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The people in the first three categories heard the word, but they didn't apply They didn't apply the word. And they didn't do two things that we're going to see here in a minute as we delve into verse 20 a little bit more. They didn't accept it. And they didn't bear fruit with it. Just like the students in my class who hear, but they don't apply it. They don't practice it. So it is with the Word of God. We have to hear it, but we have to respond to it. And the great thing about God, isn't God great? He not only expects us to respond, but He gives us the ability to do it. God empowers us and enables us to respond to the Word of God, and He leads us into Spirit-empowered obedience to Him. He enables us to respond to the sown word by accepting it, and then He changes our hearts so that we desire to be obedient and empowers us to be obedient. So look at verse 20. Verse 20 says that the people that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for your salvation, I want to encourage you this morning to first hear the gospel. And this is the gospel. All men are born separated from God because of sin. Because of the sin of Adam and also because of their own sin. All sin is a rebellion against our Creator. You might say that it is cosmic treason against the King of the universe. And as a result of that sin, everyone is under a sentence of eternal torment, separated from God. That's bad news. And there's more bad news, as you and I can't do anything about it. We can't do anything to earn God's approval. We cannot save ourselves. And because the sin against God is so egregious, so horrible, only the death of a perfect sacrifice can assuage God's wrath toward us and atone for our sin. And only God is perfect. So there's a problem. Only God is perfect. Only His death could atone for sin. And He can't die, because He's the Creator of life. So what was God's solution? God's solution was for God the Son to be born of Mary. The Holy Spirit overwhelmed Mary, and she conceived a son, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And Jesus was born as a human baby, listen, so that He could die. That's why He came. He came to die, and He did do that. He was the perfect sacrifice, and He died to absorb God's wrath for His people because of their sin, and He died to atone for those sins. That's the gospel. But you can't just hear it. If you want true saving faith, you have to accept it. You have to receive it. And if that's something you would like to do, then I just encourage you to do that now. Ask God to help you. He gives us the faith. We're going to see that in just a minute. It's not even our doing to accept it. God gives us the ability, the faith to accept it. That's the first thing. The second thing in verse 20 is that those who receive and accept the gospel will produce fruit. Notice that the fruit is the result of salvation, not the means of salvation. And by fruit, we're talking about good works. We're talking about obedience to God. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But the fruit of obedience is the evidence of that faith. I want to take you to Ephesians 2. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's one of the great declarations of justification by grace. It says, "For by grace," that means that grace means you didn't deserve it, that God just did it because He wanted to. "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God." The faith is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Saved by grace. We don't earn it. No one can boast about their salvation unless it's to boast in the awesome, glorious, unmerited grace of God. But then look what comes right after that in verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I love that verse too. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And here it says that new creation was created for good works. So listen to me this morning. Your obedience matters. Kids, your obedience matters. Adults, your obedience matters. When we stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, He will admit us to His kingdom or sentence us to eternal darkness. And the criterion that He uses is our works. You say, "Wait a minute, how can that be? We're justified by faith. We're going to be judged by our works." Just listen to the testimony of Scripture. Matthew 16:27. "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done." Romans 2:6. "He will render to each one according to his works." Revelation 20:12. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." Who's in the book of life? It doesn't tell us, but then it tells us, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books." What? According to what they had done. Again, we are justified before God. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who was perfect. We're going to be judged by our works. And true saving faith always results in obedience to Jesus Christ. Not perfect obedience. That won't happen until Jesus returns and destroys Satan and all sin and all evil. But rather, we should be exhibiting an ever-increasing, growing obedience as we're conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. True saving faith in Jesus Christ is a fruitful faith. And thirdly, it also perseveres to the end. Listen to the testimony of Jesus in Matthew 24:12-13. He says, Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." True faith in Jesus Christ will persevere to the end. God's Holy Spirit will empower all true believers to persevere to the end. God has promised that the good work He's begun in us, He will be faithful to complete it. But it must persevere. Now, much like last week, this message is both a warning and it's an encouragement. It's a warning to all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ to be sure that they have saving faith. And how can you be assured? Inspect your fruit. Paul lays this out for us in explicit terms in Galatians 5. So first he's going to talk about bad fruit. Listen to this, starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. This is a warning. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I think we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves this question: Is my life characterized by a continual pattern of unrepentant sin in any of these areas that Paul lists there? Some of them are easy, like you say, well, yeah, I don't do sorcery, I'm good. Okay. Well, what about fits of rage? Do you have fits of anger and no one's going to tell you can't do that? Do you regularly seek the thrill of looking at pornography? Are you driven by selfish ambition? Those were also listed here. Paul says the people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, if your life is characterized by these things, I'm pleading with you this morning. I'm pleading with you. Confess your sin to God and repent. The great thing about the grace of God is it pardons our sin and it empowers us to overcome that sin. Paul says in Philippians 2:13 that God works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. God's grace gives us the desire to obey and the power to obey. So don't mess around with sin. If you detect that there's a pattern of unrepentant sin in your life, confess it. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Run to God. Don't run away from Him. Run to God. He's ready and able and willing to forgive. But Paul then goes on to list the fruit of the Spirit, starting in verse 22. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And then he says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." These are the fruit that all those that have true faith in Christ will produce in ever-increasing quantities. So, my brothers and sisters, let's be diligent to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, and let's keep in step with the Spirit. And let's seek to grow in love and joy and peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As we come to communion this morning, first I want to speak to those of you who I spoke to earlier that I shared the gospel with you. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, I ask you not to come and take communion. So it would have no meaning for you, not yet. I would be glad to talk to you and pray with you. I'll be down here in the front. Those of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, I want to read this to you from Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts. come to the waters, and he that has no money, come, buy and eat. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, or your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Later he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation and you've had that faith affirmed in a local church by baptism, I invite you this morning to come. Come to the God who will abundantly pardon. If you're new to our church, exit to your left and return on the right. Middle people come down here. Outside people, half come here, half go back. If that confuses you, just follow somebody else. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, and the juice represents his blood that he spilled for sinners. He spilled it for you. And he offers his grace to you this morning, grace that will pardon your sin and grace that will empower you to overcome it. I'll be down here to pray with anybody. It would be my privilege and pleasure to pray with anybody about anything. But for those of you that are ready, you may come.